Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, please give me wisdom to know what to say and what not to say. And I pray that you would give us an ability to apply your word practically, especially as we approach the big challenges of government and how Christians should interact with government, how what kind of ideals we should have. And I pray that you would give grace as well. And as each of us has to work out for ourselves the implications of some of these things and what it is that you're calling us personally to do is about them. Pray that you would use this message to improve the system of government that under which we live, that we could be faithful to you in making our government more like the ideals that you give us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last sermon, we looked at the beginning of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, in which three plans for continuity of leadership over the people of Israel were laid out. There was Samuel's plan to appoint his sons as judges. There was the plan of the elders of Israel to have a king like all the other nations. And then there was God's plan, which was to relate to his people as their God, unlike all the other nations, and to graciously provide salvation for them even through their kings. God's main point is not that monarchy is wrong, because in other places God affirms monarchy as a valid form of government. It's the qualifying words, I think, that are the important ones in this story. It's the phrase, like all the nations, which is, I believe, the main problem. It reveals that Israel was telling Samuel that it wanted to become like a pagan nation and reject God as their final authority. That was the real problem. And yet, out of love for his people, God provided a warning to them through Samuel in the body of chapter 8 against wanting a king who would operate like the kings of the nations. This warning is still useful to us today. The battle of worldviews continues on today as to the role of the government and its citizenry. We've got general elections coming up for our nation in a month, illustrating the clash of ideas. It clashes, doesn't it? I want to look at Samuel's critique of pagan monarchs in chapter 8 and their ways and apply his lessons, try to begin applying some of these lessons to voting issues today and to the long-term work of reforming the government of our community and nation towards the ideals that God gives us in his word. So I'll start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to start in at verse 7. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Give heed to the voice of the people concerning all that they say to you. For it is not you that they have rejected, rather it is me that they have rejected from being king over them. Therefore they are also doing to you like all the doings which they've done to me from the day I brought them up out of the Egypt even until this day when they've forsaken me and served other gods. So now, give heed to their voice, but see to it, nevertheless, that you solemnly testify to them and explain to them the justice system of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked a king from him. And he said, "This will be the justice system of the king who will reign over y'all. He will take your sons and instate them for himself among his cavalry and among his horses, and they'll be running out in front of his cavalry. and to instate for himself army officers, colonels to captains of 50s, and to be plowmen for his plowing and harvesters for his harvesting, and to be makers of weapons for his army and his weapons for his cavalry. He'll even take y'all's daughters for spice mixers and for meat preparers and for bakers. And he will take the best of y'all's fields and of your vineyards and your olive trees, and he will give them to his staff members. Furthermore, he will assess 10% of y'all's grains and y'all's grapes and give that to his officers and to his staff members. He'll even take y'all's men servants and y'all's maid servants and y'all's best oxen and y'all's donkeys and use them for his work. He will also assess 10% of y'all's sheep, and you yourselves will turn into servants for him. Then y'all will cry out during that time as a result of the presence of your king, which y'all chose for yourselves. And Yahweh will not answer y'all during those days because you chose a king for yourselves. The people, however, refused to give heed to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No one except a king will be over us. Then we also will be like all the nations, in that our king will preside as judge over us, and he will go out before us and fight our battles." Once Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he then spoke them into the ears of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, "Give heed to their voice and cause a king to reign for them." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Each of you go to his city." Now, compare what you just heard to the following statement from the highly influential 17th century philosopher Thomas Hobbes in his book, The Leviathan. "This is the generation of the great Leviathan, or rather, to speak more reverently, of that mortal God to whom we owe, under the immortal God, our peace and defense. For by this authority, given him by every particular man in the commonwealth, he hath the use of so much power and strength conferred upon him that by terror thereof he is enabled to perform the wills of them all to peace at home and mutual aid against their enemies abroad. And he that carrieth this power is called sovereign and is said to have sovereign power. And everyone besides is his subject." What does government power apart from God look like? Hobbes gives lip service to a sovereign God and to limitation on the uses of the power of the government. But what does the government power apart from God and unrestrained look like? Samuel gives us this picture. It's greedy, it redistributes resources, and it treats citizens like slaves. I want to look at those three problems in turn, kind of as my outline for this morning. A king like the nations will be on the take. It will redistribute its people's resources, and it will treat citizens like slaves. So the first point comes from the first three verses, 11 through 13, that is. Samuel shows that their king is going to fail first in this manner that he will not by order or law, but by violence and compulsion, take from them their sons and daughters and lands and goods. He'll take your sons and he'll use them to make his mode of transportation impressive. Kyle and Dalich are authorities in biblical Hebrew that I respect, and their commentary is that this word for chariot, rakav, refers not to war chariots, but to the king's state carriage. And then the word for horses, paresh, does not mean a rider, but a saddle horse. It was a custom for royal chariots to be escorted by a team of runners. And what Samuel warned that the kings of Israel would do indeed came to pass. David introduced chariots into his kingdom. Solomon increased them. 1 Kings 10, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. A chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, a horse 150. It was the equivalent of a limousine accompanied by a motorcade when a modern president travels down the road. Had a situation develop like that in a job situation I had. We had a change of bosses, and the new boss, when we would travel together as a team, would rent a limousine and ride in the limousine, and staff that had found favor with him, he would invite to ride in the limousine with him. And the rest of the staff would ride in a 15-passenger van behind him. That is a very modern idea. I mean, we still struggle with that very issue today. Is the leader needs to be impressive. Verse 12 says, the king will also take your sons and impress them into service in his army. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown noted in their commentary that in the East, a person must accept any office to which he's nominated by the king. There's no choice to accept this appointment. There's no choice but to accept it. Military officers from thousands and to 50s may be representing the entire range of units, tens, 50s, hundreds, thousands. These are officers of varying rank. He must needs have a standing army for guards and garrisons, and your sons, instead of being elders in your cities, living in quiet and honor at home, must be disposed of at the pleasure of the sovereign, commented Matthew Henry in the 1700s. And this is indeed what happened, just as Samuel predicted. 2 Kings 1 mentions these captains of 50 that were commanded by King Ahaziah. And then there's the work of feeding an army. So there'd be non-voluntary appointments to do the farm work, to produce food for the army. And to top it off, the army needs weapons. So you're going to have blacksmiths and other artisans drafted to equip the army. Not only would the king take the sons of the people, also take your daughters. For rakachot, spice mixers. Ecclesiastes 10 mentions these mixes of spices that are being oil-based. 2 Chronicles 16:14 describes their use in embalming dead bodies, and we might infer they're also used for scenting rooms, like we use scented candles. In addition, these spice mixes were used to flavor drinks, according to the Song of Solomon, and to flavor meat, according to Ezekiel. And this overlaps with the king taking the daughters of the people to prepare his food. Daughters whom you hoped to prefer to houses and tables of their own. The Hebrew word in verse 13 for cooks is used exclusively in the Bible to describe butchering and preparing meat to eat. So in 1 Samuel 28, we have a kind of fulfillment here. Under King Saul, a woman who had a fatted calf in her house, killed it, took flour, kneaded it, baked unleavened bread, and brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. One of the most influential writings, besides the Bible, upon the American colonies during the War for Independence in the 18th century, was a tract written in the 17th century entitled Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, a vindication of being against tyranny. And it made a point similar to what Samuel makes here. In these days, there is no rhetoric more common in the courts of rules than to say, all is the king's. Whereby it follows that in exacting anything from his subjects, he takes but his own. And in that which he leaves them, he expresses the care he has that they should not be altogether destitute of means to maintain themselves. But in all right and equity, it ought to be the contrary. Now, we must always remember that kings were created for the good and profit of the people, and that those, as Aristotle says, who endeavor and seek the welfare of the people are trustworthy kings, whereas those that make their own private ends and pleasures the only butt and aim of their desires are truly tyrants. If then, therefore, in the creation of kings, men give not their own proper goods to them, but only recommended them to their protection, by what other right, then, but that of freebooters or freeloaders, can they challenge the property of other men's good to themselves? We still face this issue today. As we elect leaders and as we seek to shape our nation for years to come, we need to renounce the idea of giving power to the Leviathan government. We need to resist the idea that the government has a right to take everything it wants from us and continue its uninhibited growth. But that's not the worst of it. Not only does Samuel warn against confiscation of the people's properties for the use of the king, he also warns against government that starts bestowing the goods of the commonwealth upon other peoples prejudicially. Other persons and peoples too. The second point is, a king like the nations will redistribute wealth. Verses 14 and 15 talk about this. He'll confiscate your means of production, your fields, your vineyards, your orchards, and he will give them to his officials. He'll take your means of production, give it to people he prefers. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and had Naboth killed in order to confiscate his vineyard. 1 Samuel 22:7 implies that Saul confiscated land from people he didn't like and gave it to people he did like. In 1 Chronicles 27:24, all the way through the beginning of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, there's a list of staff who served the administration under King David. And it includes an official who oversaw work in the grain fields that were David's property, it says, who oversaw work in royal vineyards, oversaw work in olive groves, officials who oversaw the storage of the oil and wine and grain in the storehouses near each production area, and then oversaw the transportation of those goods from the fields to the palace and the fortresses. There were also officials over the royal herds of sheep and goats that were used for meat and clothing, and overseers for the herds of camels and donkeys that were used for transportation. All these were the officials over King David's property, verse 31 says. Also, Jehonathan, the scribe, Ahithophel, the king's counselor, Hushai, the king's companion, the general of the king's army, captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons with the officials. Well, this very much came to pass under the monarchies of Israel. And it is still a modern problem. It is the goal of the modern-day communist governments like China and Russia for the government to own all the means of production. And the ideas that are kicked off from those who believe in communism constantly are brought into our country as ideas for our government as well. This is a moral violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. God upholds private property by the eighth commandment. And there are other problems as well. One of the big ones is the problem of dependency and turning accountability on its head in government. When the government is giving benefits to select people, then those select people become beholden to the government, and they're motivated to support and continue those benefits rather than hold the government accountable. today, Social Security has become a government wealth redistribution program. It didn't start out that way, but now it takes money from the young and spends it on the old. I don't resent helping the older citizens, but like other such Ponzi schemes, our government can't afford to go on doing this. Most of you who are paying Social Security taxes are not going to get Social Security checks when you get old. But no politician is going to eliminate it because so much of his voting base is older folks who want to keep getting that money from the government. That's just an illustration of how accountability gets turned on its head when the government begins being the source of distributing benefits. Not only is the king going to confiscate means of production, he's also going to confiscate a tenth of what is privately produced. A tenth of your grain, says verse 15, and your grapes, your vineyards. For whom? For his officials and his servants. Another form of redistribution, ongoing from what you produce. Verse 17 also mentions 10% of your flocks of sheep. Did this happen? Yes. 2 Chronicles 32:28 mentions how even good old King Hezekiah had storehouses built for the harvests of grain and wine and oil, and the stalls and folds for the flocks and herds which he possessed in abundance. And you also have to wonder where Solomon got the 120,000 sheep that he sacrificed in 1 Kings 8. The income tax is an invention of pagan nations, and it's only a recent tax in the United States. For most of the U.S. history, we did not have an income tax. Old pastor John Gill, who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, cites how they had income taxes in ancient Babylon. And Aristotle relates that there's an ancient law that required a tenth of whatever was imported for the public revenue, which was revived in the times of Alexander. It assumes that the citizen himself or herself is owned by the state, and thus the state is entitled to a percentage of the fruits of that person's labor. God is the only one who has a legitimate claim, however, on the creation and ownership of our bodies. So he alone can rightfully claim a tithe. For a government to claim 10% or more of your income is a challenge to the authority that God has to claim 10% of your income. To claim 10% or more, for a government to claim 10% or more of your income, is tantamount to the government claiming to be your God, and that is blasphemy. What are the alternatives? We can discuss that. I personally would be in favor of flat taxes, but we can talk about that offline. It's said that the war for American independence was fought over a tax that amounted to less than 1% of the incomes of American colonists, and they got so mad about that that they were willing to bring change to the government. Today, I don't know how to adequately highlight the amount of economic oppression that we live under, because we have not known economic freedom for over 100 years. We have nothing in living memory to compare our current economic circumstances to, except for the slightly lower taxes and slightly lower prices of goods that we knew when we were children. I'm told that the average American today pays over 50% of their income out in taxes of various kinds. Some of these taxes are straightforward, like the income tax. You know how much that's going to be, and you pay that personally. But there's also those that are less straightforward, like the additional 10% and more that comes out in all your grocery sales taxes, and the 50% or more tax, I think, we pay at the gas pump. There's the even more hidden taxes that employers have to pay for you that you don't even see. or the taxes that businesses are having to pay in order to stay in business that's passed down to you in the prices you pay for their goods and services. And then there's the most hidden tax of all, where the government creates money out of thin air to pay for things that all the other taxes weren't enough to cover. That's why a dollar today can't buy even as much as a penny would have a century ago. It's because the more dollars have been printed or created out of thin air, and then that dilutes the value of the dollars that were in circulation. That is a form of using diverse weights and measures. And the Bible says that that is an abomination to God, to change the value of your standard. Inflation does that. The Bible sets before us the ideal, then, of a government that taxes less than 10% of your income, and which preserves rock-solid value in currency so that a dollar today will buy the same amount as it'll buy 100 years from now. If, however, we keep electing representatives and senators and presidents who support the unbiblical humanistic ideal of the Leviathan state that taxes everything and controls everything and has no absolute standards, we will continue to live under the natural consequences, which is also a divine judgment, of economic hardship. Unfortunately, in the election next month, I'm not aware of even one candidate that'll be on the ballot who believes in these biblical principles of truly limited government and an absolute standard for currency. And I believe that's a reason why Christians need to consider running for office and providing more alternatives for ideas for people to vote for. That would have to be started on long before campaign season hits, and it's too late to field alternatives by write-ins. The third issue that Samuel brings up is that a king like the nations will treat its citizens like slaves. Verses 16 and 17 speak of the treating people as though they're slaves. 17 actually mentions the word slaves. He will take your manservants and maidservants and oxen and donkeys for his work. Now, there's some debate over whether the third item on that list is cattle or whether it's young men. But since this warning is basically saying that a king is going to take anything and everything he can for his own use, it doesn't ultimately change the message. He'll take both the oxen and the young men. We know King Saul took David into his court and into his army when David was a young man. Isaiah 31:8 speaks later on of a king who took young men for slave labor. King Saul ordered the slaughter of all the oxen and donkeys in the Israelite town of Nob. So these kinds of things did happen. Notice the contrasting pronouns over and over again in this passage between your and his. Your sons and his chariots. Your fields for his staff. Your grain for his officers. Your donkeys for his work. You see? As more and more that was yours flows in his direction, you start realizing there's nothing that is truly yours. In this kind of government, anything and everything can be taken away from you by civil magistrates. And this leads to the natural conclusion in verse 17, and the subject is emphatic here in Hebrew. You yourselves will turn into slaves for him. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament said that this change of title from judge to king in ancient Israel would bring on a new social structure in which a king fundamentally rules over rather than judges the people. And he cites labor corvées as the most onerous form of this slavery, like in 1 Kings 5. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel. There it is. There's your men turned into slaves. And the draft numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in ships and shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Bye, wife and kids. I'll see you in a month. I have to work for the king. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters. 1 Kings 12, the people of Israel complained to King Rehoboam about how heavy that yoke of forced labor had been under Solomon. And what did Rehoboam do? He made it even heavier. Said, my father disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with scorpions. Now fast forward to the Reformation, where the question over whether a king had a right to enslave his people was answered famously by Samuel Rutherford in the negative. In his Watershed book, Rex Lex, the title itself boldly states that God's law is above the king. The king is not above the law of God. He wrote, all civil power is immediately from God in its root. The king has no proper masterly or lordly dominion over his subjects. His dominion is rather fiduciary and ministerial than masterly. He's accountable to God to do what God wants him to do with the people. Because royal empire is essentially to feed, rule, defend, and govern in peace and godliness, and here he gives six different Bible references, not to be under a master as slaves are is a blessing. Not to be under a master is a blessing. Seeing freedom is a blessing of God. And here he gives four more scripture references. Subjects are called in the Bible the servants of the king, yes, but they're not slaves, because Deuteronomy 17:20 says they are his brothers. And therefore to be the king's servants must be some other thing than to be his slaves. The king must be under the law, so his will and lust cannot be the rule of his power and dominion. Francis Schaeffer continued that thinking, that reformed tradition, into the 20th century with his book. And I remember personally hearing him lecture on this topic. His book, A Christian Manifesto, that came out in the 1980s, was written as a rebuttal to the Communist Manifesto and the Humanist Manifesto, which were also published in the 20th century. And he points out that the problem of the enslaving of citizens is just as real today, and it stems from trying to institute government apart from God's sovereignty. He wrote, the humanists push for freedom, that's freedom from God's law, but having no Christian consensus to contain it, there's no limits to that freedom that they're speaking of. And that's the problem with the libertarian movement. No, there's no limits, which God does give us limits in his law. Having no Christian consensus to contain it, that freedom leads to chaos or to slavery under the state or under an elite. Humanist freedom leads to chaos or slavery under the elite. Humanism, with its lack of any final base for values or law, always leads to chaos. And we've seen some of this stuff in our own large cities in the United States this year. Then naturally, it leads to some form of authoritarianism to control the chaos. Having produced the sickness, humanism gives more of the same kind of medicine for a cure, more authoritarianism. With its mistaken concept of final reality, it has no intrinsic reason to be interested in the individual, the human being. Its natural interest, the Leviathan state's natural interest, is the two collectives, the state and the society. So our view of final reality, whether it's material energy shaped by impersonal chance or the living God and creator, that view of our final reality will determine our position on every crucial issue we face today. It will determine our views on the value and dignity of people, the base for the kind of life the individual and society lives, the direction that law will take, and therefore will be freedom or some other form of authoritarian dominance. Then you also have the problem of states that are increasingly subjugating their citizenry. More and more of the citizens become dependent upon the state, And now how does the state pay for all of the benefits that it is obligated to pay all these people that are dependent upon them? This is where we see socialism come in. I've heard that most of the citizens in our country today receive federal aid of some sort. Most of the citizens of America receive some kind of money from the government. WIC, food stamps, scholarships, student loans, subsidized housing, redistribution checks from other people's income taxes, on and on. Where does a government with such a large dependent population get the money to provide for so many? Either through robbing other populations, as we've seen in wars of past centuries, or through robbing future generations of citizens through debt, as we're seeing today with the trillions of dollars being spent on credit for COVID relief. The only way out of that cycle of more slavery, more dependence, and more desperate measures of funding the whole is to embrace personal responsibility with dependence upon God, rather than accepting the handouts from the Leviathan state. In verse 18, God says, "You will cry out," or Samuel says it, "but Yahweh will not answer." That sounds harsh, but note that who are they crying out to? Doesn't say. They're just crying out. Why should God pay attention to that? As long as a people want to use a king, or for that matter a democracy or republic, as a replacement for God, God is the very one they don't want help from. That's why they're just crying out. Only if they cry out to God out of a desire to repent and live in keeping with God's ways does it make any sense for God to step in and help. And God will respond when we cry out to him. Matthew Henry wrote, "Those that submit to the government of the world and the flesh are told plainly what hard masters they are and what a tyranny of the dominion of sin is, and yet they will exchange God's government for it." In verses 19 and 20, there's a note of stubbornness and man-centeredness in the elders' reply to Samuel. Nope. They say, "No one except a king will be over us. We won't hear of it any other way. Then we, even we ourselves, will finally be like all the nations. Won't that be great? We will have a king then to judge and fight for us. We don't want God to fight our battles for us. We don't want to fight his battles either. We want to fight our own battles for ourselves. Thank you very much." They wanted something better, more tangible than a god. They wanted a human king to lead them into battle. There's a little more context here going on as well that is mentioned in 1 Samuel 12. The Ammonites apparently were showing signs of mobilizing for war against Israel at this time. So there's also a military pressure. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." But could they ever have desired a battle better fought for them than that last one was by Samuel's prayer and God's thunder? Were they fond of trying the chance of war at the same uncertainty that other nations do? If you look at the history, their first king was slain in battle. None of the judges were. And so, Hosea chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 summarize it well. That Israel rejected the good, and they set up kings, but not by me. This is certainly a discouraging ending for the passage, but I want to end with a couple of just some review of practical steps that I believe come out of the warnings that we received here. Just as Israel had a form of government in which the people had representation and they could speak into the process of government. None of the kings were crowned in Israel except by the approval of the people. We too today have a form of government in which we can speak into the process of our government. And so since we have that blessing, that gift, that opportunity, we as the people of God need to take that opportunity. We can't avoid living under some form of government. We can't avoid the fact that God cares about government and is sovereign over all governments. So as God's people, let us seek to influence our government in the direction of God's word. We're not going to fix every one of these issues in our lifetime, but we can work on it. We can begin by examining the legislators and executives and judges who will be on the ballot next month and use these principles from 1 Samuel as well as principles from the rest of Scripture. But the ones from 1 Samuel. Do they recognize and seek accountable to the authority of God? How do you determine that? Well, one basic thing, are they a member of a church? There's some accountability there. It's not a fail-safe standard, but it's something. Do they talk about scriptural support for their positions? That would be a pretty good indication that they're accountable to God's authority. Do they oppose increasing the size and power of centralized government? Are they content with the resources they have? Or are they talking about creating big new programs? Third, do they resist redistributing wealth through the government? Do they honor private ownership of property? Do they talk about the church and the family leading in charity through personal relationships rather than the impersonal charity of government aid, which doesn't actually help people? It's the personal relationships, the help that comes through personal relationships. There's one thing I've seen in responding to people who call the church asking for money is that very consistently they don't have a good set of relationships. They don't have a community. They're just looking for impersonal money to come and pay for something. And it's the relationships that they need to be able to come to a healthy place. Do they treat citizens as free persons, allowing us to make as many decisions for ourselves as possible? Or are they for passing lots of new laws to further regulate things? That would be a practical way of seeing whether they are looking towards enslaving or freeing. And of course, there are lots of other issues in the rest of Scripture, such as protecting human life, which should certainly be considered. Now, I recognize that such candidates that would really do well in all these things are rare. So ask God to raise them up. Stop complaining and ask God to raise them up. And then ask him if maybe God would want you to try to run for an office and seek to bring some of these biblical values in the government. The worst that can happen is you don't win the election and you go on with normal life. I've done it. You can do it too. And some members in our church have actually done it and won and have been able to take some of these stands. So those are some ideas that I think that we can use to practically apply what we have in these warnings from Samuel.